Afternoon. Welcome, listeners, to The Catholic Opinion, and welcome from Auckland, New Zealand, to all our listeners around the world, and, of course, in New Zealand, the show we talk of things Catholic, specifically the history of Christendom, as we have been working through the history of Christendom over the last couple of years. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation through Christ our Lord. Amen. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Fraternity of St. Peter. The Fraternity of St. Peter are an order of apostolic rite formed to celebrate the Mass and the sacraments according to the books prior to 1962, and therefore the Mass we say is in Latin, and that's at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South in Auckland, and anybody's welcome to come along. We have a website which is fssp.nz, so if you want to take a look at our Mass times, you're more than welcome to have a look at that. So if you were with us last week, you'll recall that we'd been talking about the massive spread of Islam in the 8th century as they began not only to cross all of North Africa, but then to, in a blitzkrieg type of motion, moved right up through the Iberian Peninsula, taking all of Spain and then pushing on into France. And it was only in France they were defeated by Charles Martel in an enormous battle at Tours, and then withdrew back into the Iberian Peninsula. And only a small group of Spaniards, those under the leadership of one Pelayo, who were fighting up in the Cantabrian Mountains in northwest Spain, were able to stand against that great Muslim threat and be able to hold their own lands and not come under the sword. So then we also went on to look at the situation of the church in France and the eventual coming of Charlemagne and the turn of France, which had been ostensibly Catholic for some centuries but not really fully converted. So we were looking at those two things last week, and we'll continue along that vein as we are in the mid-early 8th century. So we'll start off first of all just by mentioning that with regards to that small kingdom that Pelayo had set up, in the cave of Covadongo and the village of Cangas de Onís, his son and successor, Fafila, was killed in the year 739. Unfortunately for him, not in a war, he was killed by a bear. Life in the mountains was obviously pretty tough in this area of Cantabria. And so Pelayo's daughter, Ermesinda, sought a protector. So she married Alfonso. Like her father, it was a scion of the Visigothic nobility of Spain. And Alfonso's father, Duke Pedro of Cantabria, held lands to the east of Pelayo's kingdom. He had sent his son to Pelayo's tiny court for education and perhaps for inspiration. Later generations were to call him Alfonso the Catholic. By his marriage to Ermesinda, he united Covadongo and Cantabria, forming what is henceforth known in history as the Kingdom of the Asturias. This is that small area in those mountains in northwest Spain that never were overcome by Islam. And so this is where the beginnings of the 700-plus year Reconquista, that Spain was going to once again become Catholic and eventually force out the Muslim overlords. Meanwhile, in France, Charles Martel was succeeded by his two legitimate sons, Carloman and Pepin. Just over and under 30 years of age, respectively, these two extraordinary men, still only dimly visible to us through the mists of poorly chronicled so-called Dark Ages, deserve to be ranked among the great lay architects of Christendom. The Christendom their father had saved by his prowess in arms remained at his death much more dream than reality. Men still lived who remembered how a Frankish mayor of the palace Ibroin had blinded and then martyred St. Leger. Except for the dwellers in the quiet green fields of Ireland, one could scarcely yet speak of a Christian society anywhere, of rulers who respected or even seriously attempted to respect the laws of God and his church when in conflict with their own personal, family and political interests. But Carloman had been schooled at St. Willibrord's own abbey of Echternach in Luxembourg, and Pepin had been schooled at the famous abbey of Saint-Denis in Paris. They knew St. Boniface well. Carloman in particular was very close to the Apostle of Germany, since he had grown up in the German portion of the Frankish realm, which Charles Martel's division of that realm had given him to rule. For Carloman and Pepin, the kingdom of the Franks and the church were inseparable. If their interests should seem to clash, then the law and the authority and the safety of the church should have priority. From Clovis to Charles Martel, it's unlikely that any ruler of the Franks thought of himself as a Catholic first and a Frank second. Carloman and Pepin both did. And they lost no time in proving it. Charles Martel died in October of 741. By the following February, St. Boniface was writing to the new Pope, St. Zachary, who'd just been elected in December, that Carloman had asked him to hold a synod to begin at once the reform of the church in eastern Frankland. As the older men declare, it is more than 80 years since the Franks held a synod, had an archbishop, or made or renewed laws for any church. Most of the sees have been handed over to laymen eager for gain, or to immoral clerics to enjoy in a worldly way. If I am to carry out the Duke's wishes, I desire to have behind me the power of the Apostolic See. So did St. Boniface write to Pope St. Zachary asking for a synod. So in March, Pepin, in full accord with his brother, had called for a synod to meet at Soissons in France to undertake a similar reform for Western Frankland. The church councils in Frankland during these years were the first major public events dated by the Year of the Lord, the Christian era established 2 centuries earlier by Dionysius the Little. The climatic council of the series, held in 747 and attended by bishops and abbots from the entire Frankish domain, both west and east, pledged the following, quote, that we will remain the Catholic faith and unity and the subjection of the Roman Church until the end of our lives, that we will be subjects of St. Peter and his vicar, that the metropolitans will ask for their pallia from that see, and that in all things we desire to follow the precepts of St. Peter according to the canons, so that we may be counted among the sheep entrusted to him. Full stop. So you can see that there's quite some shift there in the senior clergy declaring that they wish to be faithful in all things to Rome. The preceding year, Carloman, in the course of a war against the perennial restive and hostile Alemanni, who had been fighting the Franks ever since the days of Clovis, had invited several thousand of them to the annual Frankish assembly, and there he had them massacred. His predecessors had done as much, and even worse. Even Charlemagne was to commit a similar atrocity upon the Saxons, but Carloman faced his own deed as the Christian Roman Emperor Theodosius the Great had faced his massacre in the Stadium of Thessalonica in 390 under the unbending judgment of St. Ambrose of Milan. He sorrowed. He did penance. He gave his full support to the Great Council of 747, and when its work was done, he set out under the spiritual direction of St. Boniface for Rome to receive from Pope Zachary the tonsure and habit of a Benedictine monk to enter St. Benedict's own monastery at Monte Cassino. Virtually every contemporary chronicle mentions it, one of the two most powerful men in Europe, laying all his power and worldly pomp and glory at the feet of the King of Kings. Pepin, his brother, succeeded to the rule of all of the Franks. But there was still a shadow king of the old Merovingian line of Clovis, Childeric III, who was crowned in 743. In other times and other cultures, from ancient Japan to modern Great Britain, a king who reigns but does not rule has seemed unobjectionable and even advantageous. But to the simple, forthright minds of these early builders of Christendom, a powerless king was an offence against common sense and right reason. So, Pepin sent Bishop Burchard of Würzburg, whom St. Boniface had nominated for a missionary see in Germany he had created, and Abbot Fulrad of St. Denis, where Pepin had gone to school, to Pope Zachary with the famous question, that is, on the subject of kings in France at that time who did not possess royal power, whether it was well or not that things should be as they were. The Pope replied, "It was better to give the name of king to him who possessed the power rather than to him who did not, so that order could be preserved." By order, he meant the cosmic purpose of order of creation as defined by St. Augustine's City of God. So St. Boniface went to France, and probably on Christmas Day 751, in the manner of Samuel with Saul and David in the Old Testament, he anointed Pepin king of the Franks by the grace of God. The acclamations of the ceremony very probably began and ended, as they did at the later coronations of Pepin's son Charlemagne, with the majestic words, "Christ conquers, Christ reigns, Christ rules," the very anthem of Christendom. In the same year, 751, the Lombards, of course, if you remember over past weeks, the Lombards are based in central to southern Italy. The Lombards, under their king Aistulf, took the city of Ravenna, the Byzantine capital in Italy since the time of Justinian. This marked the end of effective Byzantine power in Italy. Though links were retained for some time with Venice and with southern Italy, where many Greeks lived, and especially with Sicily, the emperor in Constantinople was now Constantine V, who had succeeded his father Leo the Isaurian in 741. He was committed to the iconoclastic policy of Leo. Now, the iconoclastic policy, for those who weren't listening over past weeks, some of the Byzantines believed that any images, sacred images, were evil, and therefore they all had to be removed from public places and churches. But the new emperor, Constantine V, had not yet directly persuaded the iconodules and was on relatively good terms with Pope Zachary. Assuredly, he regretted the loss of Ravenna, but the Lombards were no menace at all to Constantinople, only in Italy. While the Muslim threat still loomed gigantic, yet now, for the first time, the would-be world conquerors seemed vulnerable. The Umayyad caliphs had become increasingly rapacious and cruel, less and less credible as religious leaders. The militant Kharijite sect, based in Arabia and Iraq, whose members had long ago rejected the caliphate as too worldly, was gaining followers throughout Islam. They stimulated Muslim Berbers in North Africa and Muslim Iranians in Khorasan to revolt. Then a vast, well-hidden conspiracy was developed by one Abu Muslim in favor of the descendants of Muhammad's uncle Abbas. Strongest in Iran and Iraq, the Abbasid conspirators launched a political and propaganda movement which soon generated full armies. Marching under jet-black banners, they overthrew the Umayyads in 750 and set up as Caliph Abdullah, surviving scion of the line of Abbas, who went down in history with the grim surname of Al-Safar, the bloodshedder, because it was his purpose to kill every one of the hundreds of male members of the Umayyad family. And he did, in fact, kill all but one, Abdurrahman, later to become the ruler of Muslim Spain. We can probably see, even though it's centuries and centuries between them, we can see a connection between this and ISIS and the fact they also march under a black banner and believe that anybody standing in opposition to their beliefs must be killed. So these internal troubles of Islam allowed new King Pepin in 752 to gain control of much of the portion of southern France, which the Muslims had continued to hold after the last campaigns of Charles Martel. King Alfonso the Catholic of Asturias in Spain to move west from his original mountain stronghold to regain rugged northern Galicia as far as Astorga. And Chinese Emperor Sun Tzu, who had evidently come to take Muslims more seriously than when Qutaiba demanded his surrender to Islam in arms in 713, to send an army into Muslim Fergana in the year 750. Now was the time for Constantine V to attack Islam, when it was under so much pressure from within and without. So he turned his attention east rather than west. In 752, he sent an army to fight the Muslims in northern Iraq, but only an ambassador to Italy to demand the restoration of Ravenna. There was then a new pope, Stephen III, elected and consecrated in March 752. After a predecessor of the same name had died just 3 days after his election as pope, before he could be consecrated, thereby causing confusion on the proper numbering of popes named Stephen, which persists to this day. Brought up in the Lateran Palace, close to Popes Gregory III and Zachary, Stephen was a man of tradition, a Roman born and bred. This must always be kept in mind in evaluating the extraordinary changes in the political orientation of the papacy, which took place during his short but exceedingly important pontificate. Pope Stephen concluded a treaty of peace with the Lombards in 752, but Aistulf demanded that he recognize the Lombard conquest of Ravenna as permanent, which the Pope was very reluctant to do in view of the Lombards' long record of cruelty and rapacity. Aistulf therefore denounced the peace and demanded that the Pope and Rome acknowledge his rule and pay a tribute of one golden solidus for every inhabitant of the city, threatening to kill them all if they didn't submit. Pope Stephen led his people in prayer and procession, carrying images and pictures of Christ and his mother, with ashes on their heads and crosses in their hands. He appealed to the Byzantines for help, despite the Eastern Emperor's iconoclasm, but received none whatsoever. In the winter of 753, he asked a simple pilgrim, one of the thousands who came to Rome every year, then as now, in season and out of season, in good times and in bad, to carry back to France an appeal for help to King Pepin. The pilgrim carried it across the snowbound Alps and delivered it to Pepin in March. The letter informed Pepin of Rome's peril and of the Pope's desire to come to him in person. Pepin responded instantly. He sent Abbot Droctagang to reassure the Pope that he would give him all possible help and protection. Despite substantial opposition amongst the Frankish nobles, who were far from unanimously sharing Pepin's unquestioning commitment to guarding the physical security of the papacy, he bade them prepare for war in Italy. In September, Bishop Chrodegang of Metz and Pepin's brother-in-law, Duke Altcar, arrived in Rome to escort Pope Stephen III to France. The papal party made its way north to the Lombard capital of Pavia. There the Pope made a last appeal to Aistulf, who proved totally obdurate. The strongest representations and warnings from the Pope's two distinguished Frankish escorts were required to induce Aistulf to let them all proceed. It is a measure of the Lombards' respect for or fear of Pepin that he finally did allow them to do so. It was November 15, 753, when the papal party set out from Pavia in the midst of the Lombard plain of the Po, hurrying as quickly as possible towards the towering ramparts of the Alps before the inconstant Aistulf should change his mind. The grey clouds of late fall in the high country scudded overhead. The cows and the sheep had come down from the frosted meadows on the upper slopes. Snow flurries swirled in the leaden sky. The streams the travellers had to ford were ice-edged, numbing cold. They climbed laboriously up the great St. Bernard Pass, not yet so named, for he lay nearly 300 years in the future, where a Frankish garrison welcomed them before roasting fires. The Pope could hardly eat. His body seemed to be wasting away. His Chancellor, Ambrose had died. But he pressed on over the pass and down into the long reach of the Rhone Valley in Valais, now part of Switzerland, where he spent much of December recuperating in the monastery of St. Maurice. Before the end of the year, the Pope set out again along the shores of frozen Lake Geneva, then north into France. Stephen III was the first Pope to visit France. Pepin, who had heard of his sufferings, had sent Abbot Fulrad of St. Denis to stay with him at St. Maurice, and then a party of horsemen to meet him on the road as he made his way towards Pontillon, where Pepin awaited him. The party included a tall, flaxen-haired boy of 11 years of age who had become a prince 2 years before when his father was anointed king. His name was Charles. 15 years later, he was to become King of the Franks. 47 years later, he was to be crowned the first Holy Roman Emperor, Charlemagne of imperishable memory. In the words of Charlemagne's biographer, Richard Winston, "The boy's heart must have pounded as he went forward to kneel before Stephen and receive his blessing." For Charles had been reared in a deeply religious atmosphere. His mother was noted for her piety. His uncle, Carloman, had given up a kingdom to become a monk. His tutor, Fulrad of St. Denis, was abbot of one of the greatest monasteries in the country. And he had seen and been spoken to by St. Boniface, who even in his lifetime was recognized by all who knew him as a walking saint. Now this boy, who had been surrounded throughout his childhood by an atmosphere of devotion, was kneeling before the living representative of St. Peter himself, an imposing presence in his full vestments, with dalmatic stole and shoes all in cloth of gold, and with chasuble of soft blue silk. How could Charles help remembering this meeting for the rest of his life? And if Charles had any doubts of how much reverence was due to His Holiness, his father's actions dispelled them. For when the Pope was within 3 miles of the royal residence at Pontillon, Pepin and a great throng of Frankish nobles and courtiers came out to meet him. The king bowed down to the ground before the Pope and thought it no disgrace to lead Stephen's horse by the bridle as though he were an equerry. It was the 6th of January, the Feast of the Epiphany, and the people paid homage to the Holy Father as the three kings paid homage to the babe in the manger. The Pope was lodged at the great monastery of St. Denis, next door to Paris, to be the mausoleum of French royalty for more than 1,000 years. He fell dangerously ill there from the after effects of his grueling Alpine journey, so that for a time his life hung in the balance. But by March of 754 he had recovered. King Pepin called a meeting of the Frankish nobility in Eastertide at Quierzy to make the final decision on war against the Lombards in defence of the Pope. Either shortly before or during that assembly, a tragic intervention was made. Carloman, the ex-lord of Eastern Frankland turned Benedictine monk, appeared before it on the order of his abbot at Monte Cassino to plead with the Franks not to go to war against the Lombards because his monastery in Italy and others might be damaged or destroyed in such a war. It is virtually certain that this was Lombard blackmail. Carloman went very unwillingly, only because he regarded himself as subject in holy obedience to his abbot even on such a matter. Some of the Franks saw his journey and appeal as a challenge to the reign of his brother on his own behalf and on behalf of his two sons. It does not seem to have been that, but it was clearly a challenge to the Pope, and herein lies the tragedy, that these two brothers, who began their rule together so completely united and wholehearted in their support for the Church and the Pope, were now divided by Carloman's misunderstanding of the obligation of holy obedience, which can never be invoked against the Pope by clergy or religious. Pepin, almost certainly with the Pope's concurrence, sent Carloman to another monastery at Vienne in France and put his two sons into monasteries as well. The action with regard to Carloman was eminently fair and just. That, regarding his children, much less so. though we are far from being as certain as most historians tend to assume, that both were in fact forced to remain monks against their will for the rest of their lives. Carloman had gained considerable support among the Frankish nobility against Pepin's plan for war on Italy. Indeed, he was the one man who might have checked it, which Aistulf surely knew when he put pressure on his abbot to send him to France. But in the end, the enthusiastic advocacy and dedication of Pepin and the unique honour paid to the Franks by the Pope in seeking refuge among them swayed the majority in favour of the campaign. 3 months later, in appreciation and gratitude, Pope Stephen re-anointed Pepin King of the Franks and his sons, Charles and Carloman, not to be confused with his uncle, as Pepin's successors. The Pope designated all three patricians of the Romans, which seems to have meant that they were to be his special protectors and guardians of the Roman Church, and therefore in a real sense of the Christendom of which it was the head. The specific comparison was made between Pepin and David, anointed by the prophet Samuel as the leader of God's people, Israel. For Charlemagne, at the impressionable age of 12, this knit all the more tightly bonds of love for and loyalty to the papacy. He was to hold fast all his life to this. It was the vicar of Christ who had first formally designated that one day he would be by right King of the Franks by the grace of God. In August, the Frankish army set out across the Alps, winning an easy victory over Aistulf at the Italian entrance of the pass from which they emerged. The Lombard king escaped only by sliding down a mountainside. The Franks pressed on to besiege him in his capital of Pavia. In that same month was concluded a six-month-long Byzantine synod at Hieria Palace in Constantinople, unauthorized by the Pope, which drew up and approved a lengthy document called a Horos, outlawing all use of images of Christ, his mother, and the saints. That the ingenious Christological arguments in the Horos, which have captivated many non-Catholic theologians, that to represent his human nature alone by a painting or statue would be Nestorian, while to represent him as divinity in such a way would be blasphemous, did not really underlie the action of the Synod of Hieria is evident from the fact that not only images of Christ, but all images of any holy person were banned. The rejection of papal authority was made explicit by the Horos assertion that the Eastern Roman emperors were, quote, the equals of the apostles, endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit, not only to perfect and instruct mankind, but also to refute diabolical heresy, unquote. So, even if there had been a realistic prospect of a restoration of Byzantine authority in the parts of Italy the Lombards had recently taken from them, the Pope could hardly have welcomed and assisted it so long as such doctrines were being officially proclaimed and enforced in Constantinople. So with this juncture, as it is with the Franks moving south of the Alps down into Italy to control the Lombards, the situation in Constantinople tied up now with regards to the iconoclasm. We're going to conclude our day's show with those two pieces of information. We'll carry on next week, of course, with the Frankish campaign into Italy and see what happens there. And we'll conclude today's show with a prayer. But first of all, just a reminder to everybody that if you wish to come along for more of the same on a daily or even weekly basis, you can come out to St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aroha South if you're in Auckland with daily masses. You can find those mass times on the web at www.fssp.nz or even on the Facebook page FSSP Auckland. So with that, let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.